I don't know how much you've been listening to news and the rest of it this week, but if you've been listening to pretty much anything, you won't be able to miss the fact that happiness has been everywhere in the news this week. We were told what is the best city in the world to live in. Any offers? Melbourne. We were told which was the happiest country in the world. Switzerland. Oh, there it is. Yes, popped up eventually. That's it. We had an index of the happiest school children in the world. Did you spot that one? And whereas we were 21st in the happiest country living, we were second to bottom in the league table of happiest school children. So therefore, it's very obvious then, isn't it? If you want to be happy, you've got to move either to Melbourne or Switzerland, and don't go to school in England. Very straightforward. But of course, a way in which we all try to be happy, or we try to improve our happiness, is by stopping the pain and the suffering. So we remove death from everyday life. I was in my mid-20s before I saw my first dead body. The early credit cards were marketed, you'll remember, with the slogan, "Take the waiting out of wanting." Why should I suffer delay? I want it now. And of course, the antibiotics industry has been in the press of late, hasn't it? Because we want the pills that will take the pain away. We want the pills that will make us feel better and relieve our symptoms. And so we pursue a life that is as pain-free as possible. And yet at the same time, we know perfectly well that there's no gain without pain. Somehow we hold these two things together, don't we? So in order to get a great result, we go through suffering. I was talking to somebody earlier who's having a new kitchen, and the whole thing's a complete and utter pain, and it's really irritating and annoying, and it always takes longer than you think it's going to. But the result will be worth it, so we do it. So we go through the struggle of school and revision in order to pass our exams and get those GCSE and AS and ADA results, don't we? We try to learn to drive, and we pass or fail our driving tests. I mean, road improvements are so irritating, aren't they? But we hope the result will be so much better. In the case of the A21, it'll just move the jam on a bit, but it doesn't matter. Definitely better at the Dartford Crossing, though, isn't it? And of course, we can't but mention the World Athletics Championships. We see people putting their bodies through enormous stresses and strains in order to qualify, in order to compete, let alone to get on the podium and to win medals. We know there is no gain without pain. Now, if you've got your Bibles closed, open your Bibles, page 1137. Because last week we finished at verse 17 of chapter 8. And we noted that in order to share the inheritance of God's glory with our elder brother Jesus, we could be heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, end of verse 17, provided we suffer with him in order that we may also be glorified with him. So when we hear the message of the gospel, and we hear that we need to suffer in order to enjoy its benefits, there's a natural recoil in us, isn't there? I don't want to suffer. Of course I don't. But we understand at the same time that if something's worth having, it's worth struggling for. It's worth fighting for. So if you're sitting here this morning wondering about the Christian faith, wondering whether it's going to be worth following Jesus, then you must take this into account. You're being promised a great and glorious future. But you're also being promised suffering now. Look at verse 18. "For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed in us. If you want that glory, if you want to be with Jesus in eternity, the suffering is inescapable. But if you're sitting here as a Christian this morning, you may be wondering why being a Christian is so hard. You may be wondering why you haven't got more in the present life. You may be thinking that you're missing out on something. Is this some sort of spiritual key I haven't quite found the lock for yet? What do I need? Why, for you, is life more dismal land than happiness? Are you aware of dismal land? Have you been following this? No, go back one. Go back. Why have you been following dismal land? Do you know what it is? Banksy has basically created this anti-theme park in Weston-super-Mare. Now, if you've ever been to Weston-super-Mare, you may wonder why it needed an anti-theme park. But anyway, that's what they've done. Yes, click through them now, Tony, that's brilliant. And here are some of the delights of dismal land. And maybe that's what your life feels like. It's all a bit decayed. It's all a bit run down. There are grumpy people there. There are weeds growing up. It's just all a bit not right. It could be so much better and so much more fun. Dismal lands or happiness? Is life just a big disappointment? Well, Romans 8 tackles these questions. And we'll be looking exactly at this morning. In order to understand why life now is tough. But to hear the good news that this period of our lives is short and the distress very minor compared to what will be. So let's look at verses 19 to 22. We suffer in a fallen world under God's judgment. The whole creation waits with eager longing for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subject to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will be set free from its bondage to decay and obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation has been groaning together in the pains of childbirth until now. Creation is groaning, creation is subject to futility, creation is decaying. And just as our human bodies have got a time limit on them, so it would appear does the planet and the universe. Now, why is that? Well, any child from primary school will tell you because of what we've done to the planet, because of the pollution and the other appalling things that we visited on the planet. That's why it's sick. That's why it's unhappy. That's why it's not working. Well, look more closely at verse 20. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it. Who did it? Whose fault is it that creation is as it is? Well, God did it. That's the answer. He brought this decay and this futility into his creation. And he did that as part of his judgment on mankind for turning their back on him, for doing the very thing he told them not to do. And that curse has continued to affect everything, the whole of the created order. And back in chapter 1 of Romans, Paul says that God continues to do that. As humanity walks further and further away from God and seeks pleasures apart from God, so God hands people over to those pleasures. And that decay which we see in our physical bodies becomes a moral decay and decline as well. And we know, don't we, that the reason that empires fall is generally because of moral decadence. It's because they implode. Yeah, sometimes it's to do with conquest and economic factors, but generally it is because there is that inner moral decay. And that decadence leads to the dissolution of those particular empires and structures and ways of going on. And let's be under no doubt, let's be under no illusions, that liberal Western democracy will be no different. Yes, of course, it's what we've enjoyed for so long. It's the normal everyday experience. We can't see an end to it. But a number of us here will have lived through, and we've seen the end of communism. Liberal Western democracy will go the same way. And who knows how long it will be before we're all living under some sort of Islamic caliphate. But in the midst of all this, let's not miss the hope. Let's not miss the hope. Look at verse 22. This whole experience, Paul says, is like the pains of childbirth. From that agony comes the joy and the precious gift of a child. And from the groaning of creation will come a renewed world, a restored world, fit for the new creation. The sons of God there in verse 19. The children of God there in verse 21. For the moment, the world is a place of decay and futility. But there is a day coming when that world will be gloriously restored. So we suffer in a fallen world under God's judgment. Then verses 23 to 25, we suffer as we wait for our rescue. Yes, we too are groaning. Do you notice that? Verse 23, and not only the creation, but we ourselves who have the first fruit of the Spirit groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. See, Christians are not freed from the ordinary, everyday trials and tribulations of living in a fallen world, living in a world under God's judgment. But we also have to endure and experience the extra sufferings that are reserved for the children of God. And no, there is no card for us that takes the waiting out of wanting. The end of verse 23, we groan inwardly. We have the Spirit and we groan inwardly. Just a reminder that we were saved when Jesus died for us on the cross. We're being saved each and every day by the grace of God. And there's a day coming when we will be saved. When our adoption and our redemption will be completed. And we will be exactly the people we were meant to be in Jesus. But at the moment we're waiting. And I guess most of us wait pretty impatiently, don't we? We long to be with Jesus. We long for our heavenly home. But we also long for an end of all the bad things. We long for an end to sin and all the injustices that it brings. We long an end to suffering. And we long for an end to the tears. And sadly, it's true that there have been many times in the church's history when certain people have promised us that we can have those things now, that you can drag that future into the present. Yes, we can enjoy health, wealth and happiness today. Sinless perfection in the here and now. Some have even promised the end of death. But such things are always lies. Don't be fooled by those words. Yes, of course, we long for those things now. God's put that in our hearts. That's a right and proper longing. But they are for the future. The now is the now of groaning. That is the present. And refusing to wait for that future is where we go wrong. So even if our lives are going really well, even if everything is brilliant at home and at work and with everything else, even then, we're still battling and struggling and wrestling daily with our sinfulness, aren't we? That never goes away. There will be circumstances that will pass, that we're in just for a short time, and then we'll be in a different phase of life. It may be singleness. It may be a sick relative. It may be a difficult boss or work colleagues. But there are also burdens that we're probably going to have to bear until we die. This life will offer no way out from my character and my personality. Maybe from an unbelieving partner. Maybe from the sadness of relationship breakdown. I've just got to live with those things. I've got to live in those things. And while that's a reality, Paul says, don't miss the hope. Look at verse 24. For in this hope, the hope of redemption, the hope of fully entering into our adoption, for in this hope, we were saved. The hope that is seen is not hope, for who hopes for what he sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, we wait for it with patience. Hope's one of those words we've devalued, isn't it? Hope will be along the lines of, I hope it doesn't rain for my barbecue on Friday, sort of hope. That's the hope most of us generally live in. But this hope is of a different order entirely. This is a hope guaranteed by Jesus. This is a hope that we can look forward to with absolute certainty because of what he has done, for the rescue he has brought, for the inclusion that he has given to us. And this hope gives us a confidence to wait patiently, because we can be in no doubt that it is coming, that Jesus will deliver. So in the midst of our frustrations, in the midst of our difficulties, in the midst of our sadnesses, we fix our eyes on this horizon and this hope. We suffer as we wait patiently for our rescue. And then verses 26 and 27, we suffer in our spiritual weakness. Likewise, the Spirit helps us in our weakness, for we do not know what to pray for as we ought. The Spirit makes up for our prayerful inadequacy. You see, despite having the Spirit, we're not just still subject to all the things of this world and all our temptations. Despite having the Spirit, we are still spiritually weak. It's pretty humbling, isn't it, to be told that you don't know what to pray for. Now, the context may suggest that this is we don't know what to pray for when we're suffering. And we all know how hard it can be to pray under those sorts of circumstances. We don't know what to pray for those who are suffering. How do we pray for a fallen and decaying world? How do we pray for those who are fleeing persecution and war in North Africa and the Horn of Africa and Syria and arriving on Europe's shores? How do we pray for the Christian friend who is dying? How do we pray for someone at church, a family at church that seems to have a whole succession of difficulties thrown at them? Well, the good news is the Spirit knows. The good news is that the Spirit will help us and step in for us. We don't know what to pray for as we ought, but the Spirit himself intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words. And he who searches hearts knows what is the mind of the Spirit, because the Spirit intercedes for the saints according to the will of God. The logic is a bit like this. We struggle to know what to pray for. The Spirit intercedes for us. He prays according to God's will, and his mind is known to the Father. Therefore, he prays perfectly for us in our suffering. He prays perfectly for those we are struggling to find words to pray for. And God hears and answers in line with his will. I don't know about you, but I find that an enormous relief. Maybe you've been in those prayer meetings where people have been sort of praying that God will show us what to pray for. Well, Paul says here, none of us know what to pray for, so that's a pretty daft thing to be praying. So, just get on and pray. Yes, it'll be confused. Yes, it'll be contradictory. But God is well able to sort out all the tangles. We trust Him, Father, Son, and Spirit, to bring to pass His will and His purposes. And the assurance we have here is that the Spirit will intercede for us. He meets us in our spiritual weakness and He helps us. So we suffer in our spiritual weakness. Then lastly, verses 28 to 30. We suffer as those whom God has chosen. You see, Paul wants us to be in no doubt at all, either about our standing with God, nor of God's care for us and work in us. You see, the frustrations that we feel don't deny that we belong to Him. They don't cancel out the effectiveness of Christ's death on the cross for us. And in these verses, we get a glimpse of what is this good, this best, that God wants for each and every one of us. And just in case you were in any doubt, it is not that you are happy. It is not that we should be happy. Look at verse 29. For those whom God foreknew, He also predestined to be conformed to the image of His Son, in order that He, Jesus, might be the firstborn among many brothers. What is God's plan for us? What is God's best for us? That we're conformed to the image of His Son, that we become like Jesus. That's God's plan and purpose. That's what He's doing in you and for you, if you're a Christian believer, each and every day. So that helps us, doesn't it? That means I've got a bit more of an idea what I should be praying for those Christian brothers and sisters in the Mediterranean, for the sick friend here at church, for the person who's going through a very messy separation. This is what I pray, that God will use these circumstances and that situation to make them more like Jesus. Look at verse 28. And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to His purpose. Now, I guess there are times for all of us when that's quite a hard verse to believe. It's quite a hard promise just to hang on to, isn't it? What Paul's saying there is that God uses everything, absolutely everything, from the tiny things to the big things, to make us more like Jesus. And that includes being phoned up by BT on Friday and being kept on hold for over 40 minutes. And by the end of the 40 minutes, the issue has not been resolved. It was very irritating. I was really cross. But verse 28 includes that. It includes bigger things. Yeah, not getting the exam results I wanted. Not marrying the person I thought I'd like to. Not getting that job. The death of a spouse or someone close. Yes, all of those things are included. Everything is the word Paul uses, isn't it? And we've got to go on asking God to bring that home to us, to help us to grasp the truth and the reality of it. But the Spirit will help us to keep holding on when we're tempted to let it go for whatever reason. Because He is the sovereign God, and He is at work to ensure that His people are safe and secure to eternity. And that's what verse 30 tells us. Those whom He predestined, those He chose in eternity, He also called. He made sure they heard and understood the gospel. And those whom He called, He also justified. He put right with Himself through Jesus' death. And those whom He put right like that, He also glorified. And so confidently can Paul write of this. He can write about it in the past tense when it's still to happen. We're not there yet, are we? But we are safe and secure in Jesus. It's as though we were there. So confident is Paul of the reality of these things. And our present experience and frustrations and difficulties do not cancel out verse 30. They can't. Because this is God's work and his promise. So that's terrific, isn't it? Because it means it's not up to me. It's up to God. It doesn't all depend on me. It depends on him. It depends on what Jesus has done. That's where I look. Yes, of course, I've got to go on battling sin. Yes, of course, I need to go on looking to the future. I've got to make sure I'm utterly dependent upon him and his keeping power. And more of that next week. But yes, while we do suffer in a fallen world under God's judgment, while we do suffer as we wait for our rescue, while we do suffer in our spiritual weakness, we suffer as those whom God has chosen. We suffer as those whose future is safe and secure. Verse 18. For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed in us. Yes, Jesus' call to follow him will involve suffering. But we rejoice that those hardships will only be for a little while. And so they're well worth enduring for the glory that is absolutely certain and awaits us in and with Jesus.